treatment, you know, they weren't considered at all. They used her to achieve what in their mind was God's will. Having a son and an heir was God's will, but not that way. You know, God wasn't going to use that manipulative, abusive method to bring about a son and an heir. That wasn't God's way at all. Paul later said, when he's talking about Abraham in Romans 4, that God is the one who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. You know, God doesn't need our help to do the impossible. You know, he's the God for whom nothing is impossible. We've been singing that tonight, you know. But we've got to learn to stop interfering in God's plans. You know, our motives might be praiseworthy. We might be, you know, genuinely wanting to do God's will. But we've got to learn to live by faith and not by sight. You know, the truth is that in coming up with this plan, both Abram and Sarai really showed very little regard for God, because they were effectively saying that he couldn't deal with the situation. He couldn't do what he'd promised and give them a son without them helping him. We, you know, we're privileged to be invited to be part of God's work, but the truth is, you know, he doesn't need our solutions and suggestions to accomplish his will. He needs our surrender. He needs our faith, our obedience. And sometimes that means waiting for him for a very long time. You know, they'd been living in Canaan 10 years, it says in verse 3, and that's a long time. But we have to learn to wait for God, because the alternative is to create additional problems that have long-term consequences. You know, they actually made a bad situation worse, didn't they, by what they did? You know, because, you know, from one point of view, everything went well. You know, Abraham slept with Hagar, she conceived, she became pregnant. You know, hooray, they're going to have this son and heir, he's on the way. But that led to a change in how Hagar viewed the world. You know, she was no longer simply Sarai's slave. She was the mother of Abram's child. And so she began to despise Sarai. And that didn't please her at all. You know, Sarai fumed at Abram about the situation, even though it had been her idea in the first place. And Abram did what many men do for a quiet life. You know, he gave in to her. And he let her mistreat Hagar further. And the Bible's very honest about people. You know, Abraham is the father of faith. He's a hero of faith. But we also see him acting in ways that aren't consistent with faith at all. And, you know, this is one example of that. It wasn't God's will that he sleep with Hagar and have a son that way. That wasn't how God intended to bless him. But we see in the Bible that God works with flawed, fallen human beings. And even when we fail to do what's right, God still works with us. It doesn't prevent God working either, doing those impossible things. And we can be grateful for that, because, you know, sometimes really what these stories are telling us is what not to do, not just what to do. But then, of course, the spotlight moves to Hagar, to this Egyptian slave. You know, she's been constantly mistreated and used. And because of everything that she has to endure from Sarai, she flees. She runs away. And we can sympathise with her probably over that. But of course, for a slave, running away wasn't really an option. But she feels she can't cope anymore, and so she runs. And we often want to run from difficult situations. But one of the most encouraging things, I think, in this passage is that there's nowhere we can run to where God can't find us. Because we read in verses 7 to 8, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that's beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? You know, David expressed that similar truth in Psalm 139 when he said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my beds in the depths, you're there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. So it doesn't matter how far we run. We can't outrun God. You know, God can find us wherever we are, however bad our circumstances, however despairing we might feel. Hagar tells the angel that she's running away from her mistress. He tells her to go back to her mistress and submit to her. I'm sure that was an answer that she didn't particularly want to hear. But the angel also gives a great encouragement. He says, I will increase your descendants so much they'll be too numerous to count. He speaks specific words into her life. You know, he tells her that she'll have a son. She'll call him Ishmael. He tells her that the Lord has heard of her misery, that God has got a purpose and a plan for her life. And that encounter with the angel of the Lord, who many believe is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, changes Hagar radically. You know, it doesn't just give her the strength to return to that terrible situation, but now she understands who God is in a new way. She says, you are the God who sees me. And her life is never the same again because she's had this encounter with God. You know, when we encounter God, every time we encounter God, we're changed. God's presence in our lives is transformative. And these two questions that the angel of the Lord asks her can teach us many things. Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? I think the first thing we see in that question is that the angel of the Lord addresses her personally by name, Hagar, slave of Sarai. And God speaks to each one of us personally. He loves us personally. We're known to him by name. Jesus made it plain to his disciples that they were individually important to him. He said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. You know, we often feel insignificant. We may feel, you know, that we're nothing special. And we wonder how can God personally know me when there's so many billions of people in the world? You know, how can he know us? We live in a time when our identities seem to be reduced to numbers, don't they? You know, your national insurance number, your national health number, your customer reference number. You know, we might feel worthless and useless so often. And our names don't seem that unique. You know, there's lots of Julie Turners out there, you know, with my name. Some of them I even know personally. You know, we don't feel special. But God knows each one of us by name. Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. You know, Hagar was a slave. And a slave is someone who's got no personal freedom. Their identity is entirely bound up in their owner. But the Lord addresses her not only by her known identity, the slave of Sarai, but by her name, Hagar. He knows her. And those questions are personal to her. He's not dealing with somebody else. He's dealing with her personally. And God speaks to each one of us personally. He's our shepherd. We're told that the sheep know his voice and follow his voice. They listen to his voice. God wants to talk to us by name. And the question, where have you come from, I think is more than just a request for factual information. You know, it encompasses our past, all the things that have made up who we are and how we react in the present day. You know, we know that Abraham and Sarai had spent time in Egypt because of a famine. And presumably they acquired Hagar as a slave at that time. We don't know anything about her background. Jewish tradition says that she was an Egyptian princess, but we've no evidence of that from the Bible itself. All we know is that at this time she was a slave. And being a slave is humiliating. You know, most of us probably can't imagine what it's like to live at the mercy of someone else, to have to do what someone else commands us to do, even if we personally don't want to do those things. And slavery, sadly, isn't something that's been eradicated. There are many modern-day slaves in our world, people who yearn for freedom but perhaps have been sold into the sex trade or used as drug mules, amongst other things. You know, it's something that's abhorrent because people are made in the image of God, and therefore we should only be slaves of God, not slaves of other people. But I think this is more than just, you know, a geographical question, where have you come from, in the way that perhaps when we meet somebody for the first time, you know, we ask where they've come from and, you know, where they used to live or where they were born and things like that. It's not just about geography. The question forces us to think about our past, you know, our childhoods, the experiences that have shaped us, the things that have moulded us into the people that we are. You know, all of us are more influenced by those things than perhaps we realise. Many of us might not have been slaves in any formal sense, but we've all had to do things, you know, that other people have told us to. We've all had to obey other people, our parents, our teachers at school, our bosses at work, other family members maybe. And if we're fortunate, then we've been in situations where our obedience is also framed in love and care. But perhaps we bear scars from situations, you know, hurtful words, violence, neglect, indifference, opposition, persecution. You know, all those things shape us, and perhaps they leave us feeling like Hagar, used, abused. You know, those scars might not be visible to other people in the way that a physical scar is. When I was a child, I fell down in the playground and I've got a gravel scar on my knee. You can still see it where they didn't manage to clean the wound up properly. You know, and there's a scar there. I've got a scar from the cesarean section I had when I gave birth to my son. You can see those scars. But there are scars often inside us that you can't see. But God is able to heal those scars as well. And he asks this question, where have you come from? Not to condemn us, but to help us to see why we react as we do, why we're terrified in certain situations. And then he can lead us into freedom from the slavery to those things that might cripple us today. You know, for me, I've struggled all my life with fearing the unexpected. Every time my dad was late home from work, my mum would fret. She would panic. She would become very stressed. She was convinced every single time that he'd been involved in some traffic accident and that he'd been killed. And this was in the days, obviously, before mobile phones. You know, so he couldn't let us know what had happened. He travelled quite a lot to different places when he was working, so he couldn't contact her. And I grew up with that attitude as being normal. In fact, I even believed that it was a sign that you loved somebody, you know, if you worried about them and you thought all those things. And, you know, because of roadworks and traffic situations and just the sheer vagaries of life, my dad, you know, was quite often late home from work, and sometimes dinner was ruined, yes. But throughout my life, I was sort of conditioned to live with this churning fear and anxiety if something didn't happen exactly as planned, as expected. And that wasn't a pleasant way to live. But, you know, so where I came from, this sort of anxiety and worry and difficulties with trust, you know, that was part of my life. But that isn't the way that God wants us to live. Scripture says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And so the question, where have you come from, for me, makes me, you know, address that automatic reaction in me. It makes me learn a new way of responding, the way of casting my anxiety on God in the knowledge that he cares for me and that he loves me and that even disasters cannot separate me from his love. So our response to that question, where have you come from, may mean that we have to face uncomfortable issues from our past. We might have to challenge what might seem to be perfectly natural responses. You know, it was only when I met Gary and his mum that I realised that this sort of attitude to somebody being late home from work was not actually normal at all. You know, she would just say, oh, you know, there must be bad traffic today, shrug her shoulders and turn the oven down. And that was how she dealt with it. She didn't get stressed and panicked about people being late home. And I realised that the way I was reacting wasn't healthy. It wasn't even normal. And the question can be painful to answer at times because we have to dig deep into our hearts, you know, why we do things, why we react in those ways, and it's not always good. We've got to be prepared to change, and that's not always easy. But looking back at the past isn't the end of the story, because the angel goes on to say, where are you going? You know, we don't have to live in ways that are dominated by our past when we've come to know Jesus. You know, when we become Christians, we become new creations. We don't have to live anymore dominated by our pasts. Paul says, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin. You've become slaves to righteousness. You know, once we were slaves to sin. Once we got little choice but to react in the way that we've been taught to react, to fear what the world feared, to live in bondage to our desires and our bad choices. But that's not the case anymore. The power of God is able to set us free from the law of sin and death. Paul says in Romans 8, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In the Message version, those verses say, we no longer have to live under a continuous low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death. You know, in Jesus, God has done something about the grip of sin. He's taken on human flesh. Jesus has offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so we don't have to live the way that we used to live anymore. There's a new way of living, God's way. And God speaks into Hagar's life in this situation. He tells her that he cares about her. He knows her situation. He's going to help her son. Even though it was a wrong situation, something he didn't want to happen, he's able to redeem the mistakes of other people and help her. And so she's transformed. Now she knows that God sees her and cares about her. And he's actively involved in her life. Now she can go back to that awful situation and not let it get to her. Now she's got a new perception of life. She can live in a new way. The God who sees has seen her, and everything's changed. And we don't have to live defined by our pasts. We don't have to become our parents. We don't have to live in those continued learned wrong reactions. You know, Gary is often still late home, and I can still feel anxiety at times rise up within me. But I've learned to speak God's word into the situation rather than letting anxiety just tie me in knots. You know, there are situations that come upon us, don't they, when we feel the old way coming back. You know, at the start of this year, I could feel that anxiety rising. We were about to enter this third lockdown. You know, and it was all doom and gloom everywhere, wasn't it, when you looked and you're like, how are we going to get through this? But again, God's word came to me in that situation from the Psalms. They will have no fear of bad news. Their hearts are steadfast, trusting in the Lord. You know, God shows us what our response should be. The response of believers who are filled with faith in him. It's a response that leads us into truth, and then that truth has got the power to set us free. So God's questions to Hagar were deeply personal. They addressed her past, how it was shaping her present, but they also pointed to a different way of living in the future. And his questions, I think, to us are the same. God knows you all by name. You're not useless. You're not worthless, no matter what anyone else says. You are loved. You're special. You're a child of God, known to him, valued by him. You are so valuable that he sent his only son to die for you. That's how much he loves you and cares for you. And God knows your past and can work with you in the present and in the future so that you're not defined or limited by the things that have happened to you. God's plans for you are not to harm you, but to give you hope and a future. Even if you're currently in situations that are far from ideal, even if you're facing issues that seem insurmountable to you, God is able to work in your life to deliver you from all evil and to work for good in everything. That is the hope that we've got. Amen.